The sermon text this morning is Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 19. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Dear Heavenly Father, dear God, I pray as we come to this text this morning that you will let us see your holiness compared to our uncleanness, and what Jesus Christ did that was greater than what Aaron could ever dream of doing, that Aaron could not do anything about the uncleanness of the children of Israel, but that you are a priest who actually deals with our uncleanness, that you're a priest who can actually cleanse people, and Aaron could only make a picture of cleansing it temporarily. He could only deal with it for a moment. And you are capable of actually cleansing your bride, of actually cleansing your people. May we understand the gulf between us and you. May we understand the greatness that is Christ and his sacrifice and his work. May we glorify you. Amen.
Last week's passage, we got a picture of what was required to atone for Israel, what was required for them to be reconciled to God. The burnt offering, which is the picture of the sacrifice that was needed for any other offering to be effectual, which is the picture of Christ being the second Adam for dying for the whole world to remove sin from the world. That picture that Christ died for the whole world, but especially for those who believed. Christ, the burnt offering, was sacrificed so that the world could be reconciled to God. So they had to do the sacrifice of the ram as a burnt offering. Then they had to do a sacrifice of a bull as a sin offering. A sin offering is the offering to forgive unintentional sin. The picture of coming to the realization that you're in rebellion to God, that you see the reality of your sin. The sin offering is this picture of justification, the recognition, the reconciliation of an individual to God. The high priest had to do a sin offering. He had to do it for himself because he had to be reconciled to God. The Levitical high priest, unlike Christ, the true high priest. The Levitical high priest, Aaron, was a sinner in the sight of God, so he had to be reconciled. So he had to make the same offering year after year, which testifies to the ineffectiveness of it. And then they had to sacrifice a goat as a sin offering for the people, because the people also needed to be reconciled. Since the previous year, they also would have, even though they were doing sacrifices every day, even though they would give all the sacrifices at each one of these feasts, it still didn't produce a people that had victory over sin. They were still slaves of sin. So the next year they had to come back and they had to do the sin offering again. They had to take the scapegoat and put their sins on it and have it carry them out into the wilderness. But the sins weren't actually taken away, because they had to come back and do it again the next year. So as we come to this passage, we get more detail. The specific process that the high priest had to go through. Or he should have an expectation that God would kill him. Remember, it started the chapter with a remembrance of Nadab and Abihu that God killed because he approached him, because they approached him in the wrong way. So it's always important as we read these passages with all the detail to remember we can't approach God however we want. He's the one that says how we can approach him. He's the one who sets the terms. It's through his sacrifices that are given through his, according to his desires. That's how we can approach God. But another note that I wanted to talk before we get into the details is, if we remember Hebrews 9, 7 through 10, it says, "But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." You know, it's easy to read that says, well, the Holy Spirit was indicating that. It's easy to read that and go, well, that's because the writer of Hebrews had this special revelation. You couldn't see it from the text. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying you can see it from the text, that you're supposed to be able to read this text and go, well, obviously a better sacrifice was created. And I want to point out how obvious it is in the text, because it's so easy to read the Old Testament and miss what God is saying. God in Hebrews 9 is saying this is what he was saying in Leviticus 16. He was saying, obviously you need a different sacrifice. The Levites never got it. But I want to make sure we realize how obvious it is in the text. Verse 2. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come in at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest you die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" Pretty much testifies it's ineffectual. Verse 3. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering." He has to make a sacrifice to go in. Testifies it's ineffectual. Verse 4, "He shall put the holy tunic and the whole linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. He shall wash his body in water and put them on." He has to be washed to put on the garments of the high priest. He's not effectual. Verse 6, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." Obviously, he has to keep making atonement for himself. It's not effectual. There's four times so far. Verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." There's five times already that God has said his offering doesn't work. God wasn't being subtle. The Israelites should have seen it. Verse 13, "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." Seventh time, verse 17, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of God." Verse 24, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. 8 times in this passage, it explicitly points out that his sacrifice, that he needs to be cleansed, that he needs to be forgiven, that he needs atonement. It's so easy when you read the Old Testament to read it and miss something that God is like hammering. When the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, the Holy Spirit indicated this. Do you see? The Holy Spirit like is trying to pound them over the head. Do you get it? This high priest doesn't work. And we should make sure that we read the Old Testament that way. God did not write it so that we could not understand it. He wrote it so that we would understand it. The problem is not the Holy Spirit's revelation of the Day of Atonement. The problem was the hard-heartedness of the Israelites. The problem when we read the Old Testament is not that God doesn't make it clear what he's saying. The problem when we don't get it is our hard-heartedness, our unwillingness to hear what God is actually saying. God pounded this home to him. I'm not sure how in, 34 verses, he says it 8 times. That's about a quarter of the verses he says, and this high priest doesn't work. Let's make sure when we read the Old Testament that we actually get what's being said. Because it's really easy to read this passage and not understand what's being said. And think, well, we need Hebrews 9 to understand it. And the point of Hebrews 9 is, you're supposed to see it without having it pointed out. And that's how we're supposed to read the Old Testament. We shouldn't need Hebrews 9 to go, this is what it was saying. If you read it, it is what it is saying. It is what it indicates over and over and over again. With that, let's go to verses 11 through 13. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So it starts out by saying in Aaron, this is God speaking to Moses, who's then to tell Aaron. And as the high priest, Aaron is a type of Christ. He's this symbolic picture of Christ. Aaron is the high priest of the order of Levi, as opposed to Christ, who's the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. But the law is what's instructing Aaron on the need for these sacrifices. And so we should see this as a picture of Galatians 3, 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Even as is the law, even as God is speaking to Moses, so Moses speaks to Aaron. This is this picture of the tutor that's guiding to the picture of who Christ is and the necessity of the picture of who Christ is. That's what we're supposed to see here. That's why God is speaking to Moses rather than speaking directly to Aaron. Aaron was not the one who could reconcile, but he's the picture of the one who could reconcile. And the law brings us to the picture of the one that can make atonement. So the law is instructing Aaron, teaching the Israelites what's truly needed to be made right with God. So Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering for him to approach God, required the shedding of blood for him. Being the high priest didn't make it him acceptable to God any more than being a pastor makes you acceptable to God or being a missionary makes you acceptable to God. We have all these things that now in the church where we like look at people, the broader church, and go, oh, he's an elder. He must be right with God. He's gone and done street preaching. He must be right with God. He's gone and been an evangelist. He's been a missionary overseas. You know how many unbelieving missionaries there are overseas? From my experience, I'd say there's a lot more unbelieving than there are believers. but yet the church wants to treat him, and this is going as high priest. Sorry, you're not reconciled to God. It is not your position that reconciles you to God. It's the blood of Christ that reconciles you to God. Blood still needed to be shed for the high priest. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He could not be forgiven without the shedding of his blood. So it's for himself. Remember, before this, there was this long process of consecration, right? Where they would do all these sacrifices, and it went on for a week where they had to keep doing these sacrifices. And that Aaron and his sons weren't allowed to leave the tabernacle. All of which points to the ineffectiveness of that consecration. Otherwise, why did they have to keep sacrificing? And why would the world defile them if they went out? All of it points to the fact that it's insufficient. But it's easy to read that, and yeah, we talked about that something like a year and a half ago, or a year and 3 months ago, because it's been a while, maybe even 2 years ago. But in the text, it could have been the same day. So it's really important to recognize this is immediately after Nadab and Abihu died. Nadab and Abihu died immediately after they were consecrated as priests. It wasn't like there was this long period. It happened immediately. So you have to recognize that in the timeline, they have this week of consecration. Nadab and Abihu, either that day or the next day, they offer strange fire before the Lord. God kills them. Then God goes, now I'm going to tell you how to be holy. And he talks about the last four chapters. And then he goes, and now here's how to make atonement. So this is all one time. It could be the day after he was consecrated. It could be the same day. It could be the, you know, but it's within days of him having gone through this whole long process to be consecrated. Then Moses goes, by the way, you need your sins cleansed still. That didn't work. Which was for himself and make atonement. Aaron needed to be reconciled. When we get the high priest that sacrificed the true sacrifice, which is Caiaphas and Ananias, they were confident that they didn't need to be atoned for anymore. They were confident that they could stand up and accuse the Son of God and be righteous. But Aaron, a day or two after he was consecrated, he's told by Moses, no, you're not good enough. But the high priest had decided that they were good enough, that everybody should bow down to them, that they didn't need to be atoned for. So they thought they could kill the Son of God and still think that they're reconciled to God. So right from the beginning, God's telling Aaron himself, you know, who hears through Moses, that he needs to be atoned for. He had to make atonement for himself. As high priest, his role wasn't good enough. He was still separate from God. He was still far from God. And for his house, his sons had been with him in the tabernacle. They were consecrated as priests. That wasn't enough to reconcile them to God. They still had to be atoned for. God is saying right from the beginning, after he talks about the burnt offering and the grain offering and the trespass offering and the sin offering and the drink offering and all these offerings, that hasn't been that long. He then turns around and goes, you still need to be atoned for. These don't work. They're insufficient. They're shadows, exactly like it says in Hebrews 9. So for his house would be those, it would be the priesthood. So his sons were consecrated as priesthood, but they still weren't reconciled to God. They still had to be atoned for. So shall kill the bull as a sin offering. The high priest, when he sinned unintentionally, right? And this is the picture of justification. This is the picture that you realize that you've been sinning against God because you didn't understand who God was. Caiaphas and Ananias were probably confident that they weren't sinning against God when they killed the Son of God because they were blind to their sin. Because there wasn't a trespass offering for them. A sin offering for them. A sin offering is when all of a sudden you realize that you're a sinner that needs the blood of Christ to reconcile you to himself, reconcile you to the Father. So this is the picture that the high priest had to do a sin offering, which meant that he didn't see his own sin still. He was still dead in his sins and trespasses. He was still blind about how he was sinning against the living God. He really wasn't different than Nadab and Abihu. So he has to do it for himself, which is he himself needed to understand that he had sin that he did not see. You're not cleansed from a sin when you're still in the dark about that sin. If you don't see that sin, you haven't been washed from it. The turning from sin is associated with light. God opens your understanding so that you can see your sin and then you turn from your sin. But he had to give a sin offering because he still didn't understand his sin. So he would take a censer. We do know with Nadab and Abihu that each had their own censer. We know as well with the sons of Korah, when later the earth swallows them up, that they each bring their censers. So it sounds like everybody had a censer, basically. We know at that point Moses and Aaron had their own censers. But here it says he's supposed to take a censer. So I think this is a censer from the altar, because there were censers that were specific to the altar of burnt offering. It's probably one of the brass utensils that was made for the ministry. In Exodus 38:3, it describes him. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All its utensils he made of bronze. That word translated fire pans in that verse, that's the same word as censer in verse 11. And so he's probably using one of those. So he doesn't use his personal one. He uses the one that's specifically made to take the coals from the altar. So he fills it with burning coals of fire. The point wasn't for it to just be hot enough so that the incense kind of slowly produced smoke. It was supposed to be very hot, so when you put the incense on, it would immediately produce a plume of smoke. And if you knew that if you saw the glory of God, you would die, when you go into the Holy of Holies, you'd want it to be hot, so you throw the incense on it and there's a big cloud so that you don't die. So it was to be full of hot coals. Because again, this is a testimony that the high priest wasn't right with God. The high priest couldn't approach God. That doesn't mean there weren't any high priests that were saved, but it means that being a high priest didn't mean you were saved any more than being a Levite meant you were saved, or being a Jew meant you were saved, or being an Israelite meant you were saved. It was all shadows. It was all symbolic until the time of Reformation. So you take the burning coals of fire from the altar. The altar burnt offering. The burnt offering is the picture that he died to take away the sins of the whole world. In 1 John 2:2, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only." Excuse me, the burnt offering is the picture that he died to take away the sins of the whole world. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Christ died as the burnt offering so that the sins could be taken away from the world. That yes, there is a way that's happening now as God convicts the world of sin through his Holy Spirit. But it's also that he died so that there could be a new heaven and a new earth where all corruption was removed. The second Adam is undoing the work of the first Adam. And it's only because of that sacrifice. So it has to be coals from that sacrifice, from that burnt offering. That's what you have to burn the incense on. Because that's the way the only way that any other sacrifice is acceptable is because Christ died to restore creation. And the way he does that is through individuals coming to faith, but he's going to restore more than individuals. So takes it from the altar before the Lord. Sacrifice was done before the Lord, just as ultimately the sacrifice of Christ that it is picturing was done before the Lord. As Christ called out for the Father to remove the cup from him, it's very obvious his sacrifice was done in the sight of God. His sacrifice was done in accordance to his Father's will. That's all these things. When it keeps saying before the Lord, it's not saying that Pilate plotted and Herod plotted together to kill Christ. And so somehow this wasn't done in the sight of the Lord. The point is, this was done in the sight of the Lord. This was what God the Father wanted. This is what God the Father appointed. The sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father was the only means to enter the Holy of Holies. So he'd go with his hands full. He would take two handfuls with the fire pan that was filled with coals. And he would not put those handfuls on the censer until he went into the holy place. You know, there's the Jews that talk about him going in with his eyes closed so that he didn't see God by mistake until he had put the incense on the fire pan or on the censer. I don't know if that's true, but he had to be pretty cautious because he needed atonement. He was only a picture. He was only a shadow. It's obvious from the text the whole way through. So with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, the sweet incense was always to be beaten fine, but the Jews always said that for this, to go into the Holy of Holies, that they would grind it a second time to make sure it was super fine and not just fine. But I think that picture of the incense, right, when we think of the burning of incense because of Revelation and other places, you know, I forget which psalm it is, 97 or something, makes it clear that incense is the picture of the prayers of the saints. But that's on the altar of the golden altar, which is in the holy place. That's where you see that they would burn incense on there. They would do that on a daily basis, and that's a picture of the prayers of the saints. I don't think that's what this is a picture of. I think this is a picture of the prayers of Christ. Those are the prayers that happen in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, which is where this is, behind the veil. So he takes this incense, beaten very fine, puts it on the coals that came from the altar, burn off incense to fill the Holy of Holies. And I think this is all a picture of Christ interceding. This isn't a picture of us interceding for people. That's, again, that's the altar of gold, the golden altar that's out in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. In this picture that we're reminded that it's beaten fine, it's important for us to remember that Christ is making intercession at like a detailed level. It's not like Christ goes in and says to the Father, forgive them. Just ignore what they did. That's not the picture of the incense being burned. Not the picture of the incense being filling the Holy of Holies. That's the picture that every time we sin, he has to intercede. Every time that we fail to do the things that we ought to do, Christ is interceding. Christ's intercession is constant and consistent, and it fills the temple. Because otherwise God would judge us. This is what it means that Christ is our mediator. That's this picture as we see the incense fill it so that there's a cloud. So it's sweet incense burned fine that again, you know, this is the picture of Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. That's what Christ is doing for those who believe, those who have citizenship in heaven through the blood of Christ. He's making intercession. He is producing that incense that's this picture. So again, he'd have his hands full, hands, plural, two hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and he'd bring it inside the veil. So he'd carry in the censer filled with the coal of fire from the burnt offerings, and he'd go into the Holy of Holies. And again, we tend to think of the holy place and the Holy of Holies, but the picture here is the continuity. The picture here is there's the holy place and then there's a veil that separates it from what's still part of the holy place. There's a continuity between being with God and having made atonement with God on the earth. And yes, there is a separation. Yes, we have to die to go to the Holy of Holies. This is all true until Christ returns. But he's pointing out, he's making it one. That is what Christ came to do. He came to make a new heavens and the new earth. He came to unify everything in Christ. So in this passage about what he does as high priest, it's not stressing the disconnect between earth and heaven. It's stressing it's all holy. He's going to make it all holy. So bring it inside the veil. And this is the only time that the high priest was allowed to bring it inside the veil. And then he shall put the incense. So it's after he's in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which has the mercy seat at its lid. That's when he starts to produce the smoke of the incense. You know, before Christ enters, his prayer is like John, like in John 16, which is called the high priestly prayer, where he prays for his apostles and for the church before he's sanctified, or sacrificed, excuse me. These prayers are like the prayers offered at the altar of gold. They're offered in perfect righteousness, and the fervent prayer of the righteous man affects much. And so that is Christ. But at the same time, it's not the picture of him praying in the Holy of Holies. It's the picture of him praying outside. It's a picture of him praying just like we pray. He prayed as a man to the Father. But once he ascends to God, he now makes intercession in a different way. Makes intercession so that the wrath of God doesn't break out upon us. Once he goes through the veil and he's in the presence of God, he puts the incense on the fire before the Lord. And this is where he's saying, because I made the sacrifice, because I took on flesh, forgive them. Cleanse them of their sin instead of judging them. So he puts it on the fire before the Lord, so that the cloud of incense. Remember, God's Shekinah glory was present. And it couldn't be seen by man because of the lack of holiness. The lack of holiness of the high priest when he goes behind the veil. There was a veil there so that God's wrath wouldn't break out because no one has seen God and lived. And so you have the high priest, he goes in there and he has to put this cloud of incense so that he doesn't see God's Shekinah glory. And so it covers the mercy seat. This is what the Levitical high priest had to do to go in. He had to have the cloud. Christ, like in Daniel 7, he can just approach the Ancient of Days. He doesn't need the cloud. We need the cloud. We need his intercession. We need his mediation. Christ the high priest doesn't need it. He was righteous with the Father. But the Levitical high priest needed to have God's glory hidden from him, or he would die. Another testimony of the need for a better sacrifice. So the mercy seat that's on the testimony was the two tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai that was to remind them that they had entered into covenant, that they were the bride of Christ, that they were the bride of God, and that they swore as their covenant when they entered into covenant that they would do everything that God commanded. But yet, all the passage here is about forgiving the people their sins. So even though they swore it, God immediately sets up a system by which they can be forgiven, so that God's wrath didn't destroy them. Remember that the tabernacle and all of the offering process was so that they could have God go with them. God said, "Go up without me, I'll give you victory in Canaan. I'll have your enemies go before you or fall before you. But I won't go with you because if I'm in the midst of the camp, I'll kill you all. My wrath will break out." And Moses says, "No, come up with us." And then God gives this whole elaborate system of a way to stop God's wrath from breaking out from the temple. And so that testimony is the testimony that they need to be cleansed. The testimony that they need to be atoned for. The testimony declares their guilt. And so that they need the mercy seat to cover the judgment of the testimony. So the testimony testified that they were worthy of the wrath of God. But God delayed it for a year. So the next year they would have to go in and be atoned for again and again and again. Because the atonement didn't work, just delayed the outpouring of the wrath of God. They were sure it worked. When Christ comes, they go, "We have Abraham as our father." Christ goes, "No, it doesn't work that way. You needed to be atoned for." They couldn't see it, even though it was obvious from the passage. Again, it's obvious from the passage. We need to make sure we see the obvious things when we read the Old Testament. So the high priest himself had to cover the mercy seat with the picture of intercession, lest he die. Or he would die just like anyone else. He could not come in on his own righteousness. He could not come in by the shedding of his own blood because he was a sinner. So he couldn't go in there without the fear of death. So the testimony was clear that he needed someone to intercede on his behalf. And since he needed someone to intercede on his behalf, it's all obviously clear as well that he wasn't able to intercede for others because he needed someone to intercede for him. Something greater was needed. Verses 14 through 16. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And because of their transgressions. For all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. He shall take some of the blood. So after making the cloud of incense before the mercy seat, he then brings some of the blood into the Holy of Holies. And since his hands were full of incense, and he's already carrying the censer with his hands full of incense, it seems likely that he goes back out. It's easy to think that when he goes in once. But it's very clear that he kills the goat after he goes in. So there's no question he goes in and out during this process. And I think it's likely that he goes out to get the blood of the bull. And so he shall take some of the blood of the bull. He sprinkles the blood of the bull. And remember, the sprinkling of the blood is about cleansing. He sprinkles it with his finger. So he takes the blood. He must do it with his fingers. It's this personal thing. There's other times they would take hyssop and do it. Not here. Here, the high priest, it's this picture that the high priest personally has to sanctify it with his blood, with the blood. A picture of what Christ did with his own blood. That Christ, you know, the high priest has a tactile connection to the blood. It's not like far off from him. So he sprinkles it with his finger on the mercy seat. You know, it's explicit later in the passage with the bronze altar that it's cleansed and consecrated by the sprinkling of blood. And so that, I think, is the picture here as well. He sprinkles it on the mercy seat, not to cleanse himself. He sprinkles it on the mercy seat to cleanse the mercy seat. So why does the mercy seat need to be cleansed? It's the picture of God's throne. It needs to be cleansed because it's the picture of God's throne. It's not God's throne. If it was actually God's throne, it wouldn't need to be cleansed. But because of the sinness and the uncleanness of Israel, the mercy seat needs to be cleansed so that God will continue to show them mercy. Even though it's separated, even though it has this thick veil that's separating it from the holy place, it's still defiled. It's still defiled by the sins of the people of Israel. It still needs to be cleansed so that God's wrath doesn't break out. Again, this is a testimony of the inadequacy of all those sacrifices that they do. The morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings. All those are insufficient, is very clear from this passage. Because even after doing all those, more blood needs to be shed so that the mercy seat can be cleansed. When Christ sprinkles the true mercy seat with the blood of his sacrifice, it's finished. The mercy seat is acceptable. It never needs to be sanctified or consecrated again. It's complete. It's not like the mercy seat in the tabernacle or the temple. And so he sprinkles it on the mercy seat on the east side. Remember, the whole tabernacle faces east. So as you walk in, you go through the tabernacle, you have the table of showbread, you have the lampstand, you have the golden altar that's at the end of the 20-cubit room, and then there's a veil that separates it from this 10 by 10 by 10 cubit cube that's in the back where the altar, or excuse me, where the Ark of the Covenant is and where the mercy seat is. And so you're coming through the doors of the tabernacle to the east. So this is like right when you come in. You don't like walk around it. When he came in, it would be coming directly towards the seat. And remember, this is the picture of the throne room. This is a picture of the throne room of God. And so the picture here is the throne is facing to the eastward. Because when you walk in, when you set up a throne, every king that has ever set up a throne, he always faces the door. He doesn't face away from the door or somebody will stab him in the back. So this is the picture of the throne of God as it's facing the veil. And so he comes in and he sprinkles the blood on the east side, which is the side that's facing the veil. So he sprinkles it on the mercy seat and he sprinkles it in before the mercy seat. So it's not just sprinkling it on the seat itself, it's sprinkling it on the ground before the seat. Gill argues that none of it ever went on the mercy seat, otherwise that would defile it. And so that was the tradition of the Jews, that they would sprinkle it on, meaning that they would try to sprinkle it, but it wouldn't go far enough so it would fall before it. That's possible. That's what the Jews believed, but I don't think that's the point. The point here is it is by blood that you can approach God. And so, yeah, there would be blood on the mercy seat, and that blood wouldn't be cleaned off. But it's the picture of the need for blood that they're supposed to constantly be reminded of. And as that high priest went in there and he sprinkles it, he knows there's blood on there before. It's supposed to even be a testimony that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. The high priest had that testimony. Every time he went in and sprinkled the blood, there'd already be blood there, and it didn't work. He still has to sprinkle the blood again. And I think the picture of it sprinkling before the mercy seat is, we shouldn't just think the mercy seat is holy. It's also the ground. It's like Moses with the burning bush. Is that when he approaches the burning bush, God goes, "You're on holy ground." And so the ground itself is being sanctified and cleansed, being holy ground, being a picture of heaven. It's not just the mercy seat that's pure. It's the ground there. It is heaven. It is this picture that it will be perfectly holy in heaven. So he'll sprinkle some of the blood with his finger. And again, since it was just sprinkled with a finger, it's not like all the blood of the bull was put on there. It's just enough to show that it was cleansed through the sacrifice, through the blood of the sacrifice. And it was done seven times to show completeness. Even as the whole process is to show incompleteness, they sprinkle it seven times as a testimony that it needs to be complete. Even though everything in this is saying the high priest, what he's doing with these bulls and these goats and this ram, that it's not enough. The point is, something's needed that is enough. Something's needed that is complete, which is the blood of Christ when he consecrates the true mercy seat. Then it's complete. And so this is signifying the necessity of something that is complete. It's testifying that a better priesthood was needed because the blood of the bull that was for the atonement of Aaron and his household, Aaron and his household just needed to be atoned for again. And when you think of the tabernacle and the mercy seat that had to be cleansed, remember it's only Aaron and his family, his household, his male heirs. They were the only ones that could go in there. And God is saying they defiled the holy place. That a better sacrifice was needed. So then he shall kill the goat. To kill the goat, he'd have to go back out of the holy place into the courtyard of the tabernacle. That's the usual place for killing a sin offering, where you have on one side you have the tabernacle and on the other side you have the altar burnt offering. So you have this picture of the sin offering justification being a choice. Do you go to hell? Do you burn in hell forever? Or do you go into the holy place? And the sin offering is this picture of how you escape the damnation of hell. And so we kill the goat of the sin offering, which would be forgiveness of the unintentional sins of the people. Each common person that recognized their sin, they would have to make a sin offering, but here it's just one offering to remind them of the necessity of it, to remind them that they had that's what they needed. They needed a sacrifice for them, which again is Christ, is the only one that actually takes away the sins. So kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. The one sin offering covered them all. Again, this is the picture of Christ. When they're actually justified, they have to do the sin offering as a testimony that Christ died for them. But here it's a testimony that Christ died for Israel. Christ died to save all the people. So this is a picture of Christ ascending into heaven, going into the true Holy of Holies so that he could save all of the true Israel, all those who would believe. So at the same time, they had to do this offering so they wouldn't just think that this is about the priesthood, that it wouldn't be these people who have been designated, that it's about all the people, all of Israel. They all need the sin offering. They all need to have their sins forgiven. So he'd sacrifice the sin offering of the goat, and then he'd bring the blood inside the veil. The blood of the goat needed to be brought inside the veil so that individuals could be justified. They could be accepted into the beloved. They could receive mercy. And so then he would do with that blood. The blood of the goats would also be carried into the veil, into the Holy of Holies, to consecrate the mercy seat. Because it's not just the sins of the priests that defiled the tabernacle. It was the sins of the people that defiled the tabernacle. That defiled the mercy seat because they were so sure that they had the mercy of God that they blasphemed the name of God. And so they had to be cleansed. And they had to have this testimony that year by year they had to have a testimony and they had to fast for the testimony. They had to have this testimony that they needed to be atoned for. So as he did with the blood of the bull, he needs to do the same thing, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. It's through the sacrifice of Christ that the throne of God, that the mercy of God comes, and that we can have access to it. So on this mercy seat and before the mercy seat, that the holy place was being made holy, the most holy place was being made holy, is a testimony that that's how we can go into the holy place. We're made holy through the blood of Christ. It's through his blood, because he was manifested not like the blood of bulls and goats that didn't take away sin. He was manifested so that sin would be taken away. So he would make atonement for the holy place. Again, the sprinkling of the blood is not to make atonement for the people. It's to make atonement for the holy place. It's important to recognize that. The true holy place, heaven, doesn't need anybody to make atonement for it because it's clean. It's because of the sins of the people. It's because of the sins of Israel. It's because of the sins of the high priest that they had to take this blood in and to sprinkle it on the mercy seat and to sprinkle it on the ground. It's because of the sins of the people that had defiled the holy place. That's how that God could remain with them. That's how God could stay in their midst without his wrath breaking out and destroying everybody. So this shows the insufficiency of the tabernacle. It couldn't cleanse. It had to be cleansed through the shedding of blood. It had to be, it was defiled. It wasn't something that made people undefiled, having it in their midst. It's really important to remember why God said he set up the tabernacle. They wanted him to go with them. And he says, if I'm with you, my wrath will break out and I'll destroy all of you. I'll consume all of you. And so the tabernacle is about stopping God's wrath from being poured out on Israel. Because otherwise his presence can't be there. Remember how different that is than the church, where he pours out his spirit and you don't need the continued shedding of blood. You don't need all these things to worry about God's wrath coming upon you. If you have his spirit, if you believe through his sacrifice, it's a totally different, completely different. They always had to worry about God's wrath. We have to worry about purifying ourselves, turning from our sin. And God gives us the power to do it, while God never broke the power of sin in their lives. So he had to make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The sacrifices needed to be made because they had it in their presence, so it kept being defiled. So it starts out by saying the uncleanness, so that's a picture of their nature. Their nature is that they're sinners, right? This is a picture of total depravity. Because of their transgressions, that word transgression is the picture, is really rebellion. So they had to do this because by nature they were sinners. They had to do this because they were in rebellion to God, which is the transgression. So they're being in rebellion to God, which read the book of Numbers, and you see how much they're in rebellion to God, or read the rest of the Bible. All it does is testify how they're in rebellion to God. That's why they had to do this. And then for all their sins are actually their offenses where they transgress the law of God. So it's saying because of their nature, because of their attitude towards God, and because of what they did, atonement has to be made for the holy place, for the tabernacle to remain in their midst. Otherwise, God would break out and destroy them. They had to do the sacrifice annually so that God's presence could remain in their midst. And so he shall do for the tabernacle meeting. So this was so that the holy place could remain there. So that even with all those other sacrifices, they didn't work. This sacrifice didn't work. That's such a clear testimony of this passage, that these things didn't work. Something greater was needed. Because so he shall do it for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them. They would carry it with them, the place where the glory of God dwelt, even though they were in the midst, that they were a wicked and perverse people. It was still in the midst of their uncleanness. And so for God to remain in the midst of their uncleanness, they needed to go through this process, which was a testimony that there has to be something better. There has to be a better Israel. There has to be a better high priest. There has to be better sacrifices. There has to be a better tabernacle. All this is testifying to how insufficient the old one was. Verses 17 through 19. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So there shall be no man. The high priest has to enter the veil alone. There's nobody even in the high place, in the holy place. There's nobody where the table of showbread is or the lampstand. The testimony here is the high priest is the only one that can do the work, and he has to do it by himself. It's this picture that everybody abandons him. All his apostles flee when he's arrested and taken to the cross. He's alone. This is why no man can be with him. It's a picture of what Christ has to do. And not just in the behind the veil, that's pretty obvious. Christ ascended alone, but in the holy place, in the place where he's approaching to go in. It's this picture that even when he's praying, nobody goes with him. When he's praying, Father, let this cup pass from my lips, he's in the holy place and nobody else is there. They all stay behind. This is the picture. He's the only one that can go. He does the work fully by himself so that no man can take any credit. So there'll be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in. Once he enters through the door of the tabernacle until he leaves, nobody else can be in there, or atonement cannot be made. Because of the defiled nature of man, it's only the true, pure high priest that Aaron is a flawed picture of that can make atonement, that can sanctify and consecrate the true holy place where God's throne is. There's no way to the Father except through the Son, and there's nobody that can go with the Son when he did the work. Or man would say that he had a part in it. Man had no part in it. It was only through the Son that we can come to the Father. So when he goes in to make atonement to the in the holy place, and notice it's not just for atonement of the Holy of Holies. He has to be alone when he makes atonement in the holy place. When we think of the holy place, right, this is, we should think of this as the church. It's by his work alone that he makes the church reconciled, the holy place. Because we are now the temple of God if we have the Holy Spirit in us through faith. And so it's his work alone that makes atonement for his church. It's his work alone that brings his church to be a holy people. So even as they made the morning and evening sacrifices, it still didn't keep it clean. It still had to be atoned for. And again, I keep stressing this because this is what the writer of Hebrews says we're supposed to take from this passage is. It's obvious throughout this that something more was needed than these sacrifices. It's so obvious these sacrifices are insufficient. So he's alone until he comes out. From when he enters until he leaves, he must be alone. It's the work of Christ alone that he make me. And then it talks about who he makes atonement for. He makes atonement for the holy place, but he also makes atonement for himself. Obviously, the true sacrifice of Christ was pure. But when he makes a sacrifice for himself, we should remember that the church is the body of Christ. And so he did go to make atonement for himself. And in that sense, in that spiritual picture of us being the body of Christ, us being his hands, us being his feet, us being his mouth. This is the picture. He is making the sacrifice. He did enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for his church. It's really easy for us to go, Christ died for me. It's important for us to remember Christ died for his church. He died for his body. He died for his bride. He died for those that he would send his spirit to indwell. So it's a real body. It's a body that has breath, right? Because that's what the Holy Spirit means, to have breath. He gives breath when he blows on his apostles and says, receive the Holy Spirit. It's this picture of a body coming to life, just like Adam came to life when he breathed in Adam. And so it's important for us to recognize he's making atonement for his body. Christ did not just die for sinners. He died for his whole body as one thing. And for his household, we can think of his household as making atonement for those who are priests. It's for those who lead the worship of God. It's for those who have the prophetic ministry of proclaiming the truth of what God has said. So he died for those who believe, those who fulfill the roles, those who do the good works that God appointed beforehand for them to do. And then he died for the whole assembly of Israel. I think he had a third picture in term for the church. The true Israel of God. Those who will prevail with God. Those who are the sons of God. Christ makes atonement for them. And so it's all the same people, but we should think of ourselves in these three different ways. We should think of ourselves as being a body that Christ is reconciled to the Father. And we should think of it, each one of us, he reconciles us so that we'll act as priests. And then he reconciles us because we're the common people. We're just the people he chose to call to himself and to draw to himself. So then he shall go out to the altar. Just as he made an atonement for the mercy seat, he also pictured the consecration of the altar burnt offering by Christ. It's not just through Christ that we can approach the Father. It always so seals the justice of eternal damnation to those who do not believe. That's what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:18-19. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That's the picture of the anointing of the burnt offering. Or the burnt altar. The altar of burnt offering. Let me get the name right. This is the picture that you have the death of Christ both gives access to the Father, but it also seals the eternal damnation of those who will not believe. It also gives power to the altar of burnt offering. And again, this is before the Lord, just as the mercy seat is before the Lord, the eternal judgment is before the Lord as well. He's doing it. He's choosing it. He's decided it. It's making atonement for that altar of burnt offering. It makes it just for God to burn someone in hell forever because Christ came to earth and he lived without sin. He lived as the perfect sacrifice. He proved that any sin that we do is our guilt and is worthy of eternal damnation. Even the smallest sin, if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. And Christ, by coming and taking on flesh and dwelling among us and being under the law and fulfilling the law, he testifies that it is just and right for God to damn anybody he wants to because they are condemned. That's the testimony also of the Day of Atonement. That Christ either brings us to the Father or he brings us to greater judgment, into a just judgment. So you shall take some of the blood of the bull, again, the blood of that animal that was the sin offering, and some of the blood of the goat. Both of them are not just a testimony of how to come to Christ, they're also a testimony of what happens to you if you don't use it to come to the mercy seat. If you hear the testimony of Christ, if you see the testimony of the church and the world and don't respond by coming, it increases your judgment. It makes it so it's more just for you to go to the altar of burnt offering. So he puts it on the horn of the altar. Again, the horns, that's this picture of strength and power. So by anointing it, he's saying that it has a greater power of judgment. The person that has heard Christ is under greater judgment. But it's all around. All the four horns are anointed. The two that are close to the tabernacle, the two that are close to where they could see that they're in the view of where the burnt offering was made or the sin offering was made. But also the ones on far away. It's consecrating all of them. It's showing that all of them have an increased power for judgment because man crucified Christ. So then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it. Same with the mercy seat. The sprinkling of blood is set it apart to serve God. And again, it's with his finger, and again, it's for seven times. That picture of completion. And notice the order as well. The sacrifice is first given to give access to the mercy seat. And then that consecrates the altar of burnt offering, which is a picture of John 12, 47 and 48. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. He goes into the holy place with that blood as a testimony of a path to the Father, that he is the way to the Father, that no one comes to the Father without the Son. But when he returns, he goes to the burnt offering and gives it power because it's a picture about how when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. To those who are righteous, they will be resurrected to eternal life. And those who reject the sacrifice, reject the atonement that is only possible through Christ, they will be put on the altar of burnt offering. That's the picture of the Day of Atonement. It's not just how you come to the Father, how you come to the mercy seat. It's also how you come to hell, how you come to the eternal lake of fire. That's the picture. When he comes back out, that's what he does. Just like when Christ returns, that's what he will do. All those who are not his, all those who have not already approached the mercy seat, they will be cast on the altar of burnt offering. So he does it to cleanse it. That cleanse means to purify it. So there's this picture of what he's doing spiritually, but it's also this picture of the need that even the altar burnt offering, even with all the sacrifices that are made, they weren't clean. It still had to be cleansed. More sacrifice had to be made. It had to be made pure. The ritual was done. It wasn't effectual. We know that because it just needed to be done again. But we also know the daily sacrifices weren't effectual, or it would have already been cleansed. And to consecrate it, that idea of consecrating is to make a declaration about it. It was to remind Israel of their need to be clean, that they needed to turn away from their sin. And since the testimony was not with them, as it is in the new covenant with the true children of Israel, they needed the external reminder of the sinfulness of sin. They needed the external reminder that they needed to be convicted of their sin. So the burnt offering had to be cleansed and consecrated from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. While Israel could defile the holy place and the altar of burnt offering, they could distort the pictures of who God was and what it meant to have the presence of God. But that's not what Christ does. That's why they killed Christ. But the true sacrificial system, when Christ truly comes, he does purify, he does consecrate, he does make us salt and light. He does make it so that our sins are removed. Christ was not like the blood of bulls and goats that did not come to take away sin. Christ came to take away sin. And so while this didn't work, Christ did. Let me give you some applications. The first is we need to read the Old Testament with the expectation that the things that God emphasized, that he did it for a reason. When he repeats something like he did here, when he repeats it repeatedly, we're supposed to look at that and go, he has a point here that he's trying to make. When he repeated 8 times that Aaron had to be sanctified lest he die, he had to be cleansed, lest he couldn't put on holy garments without being cleansed. When he emphasized that 8 times, we're supposed to go, we don't need Hebrews 9:10 to tell us that these didn't work. And when we read the Old Testament, that's how we need to be reading it, saying, what is God emphasizing here? What's the point for having this passage here? Why does he say these things? You know, as he goes through the whole layout of the tabernacle, and he does it 3 times, this is a big chunk of the Bible. And we're supposed to look at that and go, this is really important. What are we supposed to understand from this? We need to read the Old Testament that way. When we read in Hebrews 9, the writer saying, don't you understand what this means? We're supposed to read that and not take that as, this is how we're supposed to interpret Leviticus 16. He's teaching us how to interpret the Bible, how to interpret the Old Testament, and not just how to interpret these verses. He's using these verses as an example for us to go, don't you get it? Don't you understand how you're supposed to read it? You read this in the light of what he says and you go, well, obviously. But we're supposed to see that. That's kind of what Hebrews keeps saying over and over again is, don't you see what God was trying to do? Don't you see what these pictures are? Don't you see what these types are? Don't you see what these shadows are? And we're supposed to see it throughout the Old Testament and not just in the places where the writer of Hebrews points it out. Another application, it's not through ritual that we're made right with God. That's true in the New Covenant, just as it's true in the Old Covenant. The false gospel of Federal Vision, Doug Wilson and the rest, is that they go through the ritual of the church. That's how you're made right with God. They basically make a new day of atonement. And that's not the point. Christ finished the work. That's a false gospel. It's through the work of Christ that you're saved, not through the ritual of the church. The testimony of the scriptures is that you need to be cleansed, and not just purely in a spiritual sense, but that cleansing needs to manifest itself in the physical. Remember what we were studying in Hebrews 11:3, that it's the invisible things that drive the visible. If invisibly you have been rectified, if you've been reconciled to God, then that means your behavior will change. That God is cleansing his people. It's not a failure like this passage was. It's not through ritual. It's through the work of Christ that we're cleansed, that we're purified, that we're sanctified, that we're consecrated, that we become a declaration of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit working in us that that happens. All they had was this process that they went through that never took away sins. God poured out His Spirit so that our sins would be taken away. Another application, we need to remember the level of intercession that we need. For we all sin against the perfect and holy God, but Christ was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He knows our frame, that we're just dust, and so He's interceding for us. And He needs to intercede for us every time we sin. So that should give us a real attitude towards sin, of putting away sin. Because why do we keep making Christ have to intercede for us? We should be working. You know, it says in 1 John 3 that anyone who has the hope that they will see Christ face to face, they purify themselves. Anybody that sees how He has to constantly intercede for us, their response has to be to purify themselves. Because Christ shouldn't have to do that. We shouldn't be exercising Christ's mercy. We always will have to, because we always sin and fall short of the glory of God. But our desire should be that He has to intercede less for us, because we turn from our sins. That small sin that you do, that still requires Christ to intercede for you to receive mercy. That's that picture of the incense being beaten fine. Let's require less incense. Another application, people pretend that they have access to the mercy seat whenever they choose, which is basically the Arminian position, but that's not the picture of Leviticus 16. The picture is that you can only have access to the mercy seat through the work of God, otherwise you die. It's only through that cloud of incense, it's only through that picture of the mediation of Christ, of His intercession, that's how you survive. If you try to approach any other way without the mediation of Christ, you will die. It's by Christ's choice whether He will intercede that determines if you'll receive the mercy of God. Another application, these sacrifices were not about defiling the name of God because their sins were grievous. The sacrifices were needed to stop His wrath from breaking forth among them. He's the same today. We should understand how His wrath will break forth. Even in the church, right? He says, judgment begins in the house of God. They thought they could sin however they want, and they go, oh, but we have these sacrifices. We do these sacrifices. And God says, judgment begins in the house of God. The church needs to recognize that if we're not declaring Him as holy, if we're not walking in holiness, if we defile His holy name, if we treat it as if sin still has power instead of through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of sin is broken. That as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, that His church is an unleavened lump. If we think that no, the church can be a leavened lump, we should expect the wrath of God to break out. He saves His church to bring glory to His name. And so we have a duty to keep His church pure. We have a duty to expect, if we don't keep His church pure, that He will pour out His wrath. He will judge His church. He will scourge her to cleanse her. So we have a duty to keep the church pure, not through some annual sacrifice like they did, that just causes God to ignore the sin in the church. Now, through Christ, He actually purifies His bride. And we should expect that if His bride is not purified, that she will receive chastisement. God has warned them in Exodus 33:3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. This passage should be a reminder that except for the mercy that was given to His true people through the blood of Jesus Christ, He would consume us. He would destroy us. And if we just pretend to honor Him with our lips like the Jews did, like the Israelites did, with our hearts far from Him, And I would argue that's the case in many professed so-called churches, that we should expect to see his wrath consume them. He says, I can't be in the midst of a people who are stiff-necked and rebellious, or I will consume you on the way. He sent his Spirit so that we wouldn't be consumed, because he changes us from being a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Another application, Christ died for his body. Too often people say, oh, Christ died for me. And they ignore that his body is one. Christ died for his body. And it matters when we think of things like being more than victors in Christ. Because, yeah, part of his body is victorious. I mean, his body itself is victorious and will be victorious in the world. But that doesn't mean that some martyr that was burned on the stake for his faith, that he had to be victorious. No, the body is victorious. That's how you can have Stephen die by stoning, is because he died so his body would be victorious. Not that each member of it, just like, you know, you have cuts, you have cells that sloth off, you have all this stuff. This is the picture of the church. Christ died for his body. Which doesn't mean that each of us won't go through suffering, each of us won't go through pain, each of us won't go through loss, but his body will have victory. He made atonement for his body. Another application, God uses multiple pictures of what is atoned for, so we can understand multiple ways we're related to Christ. We're one body, we're the bride of Christ. He's bringing everything into unity. He's bringing his body, his churches into unity. That's what he promises in Ephesians 4, that we'll be all unified in the knowledge of Christ. And so we're one body in that sense. He redeems us to be priests. He makes atonement so we can become priests. We can be prophets. We can minister in the house of God. We can declare who God is. We can rightly understand the law of God. We can fulfill the role of a priest. And he also redeems us as a people. We need a Savior. We individually need a Savior. All of these ways that we're related to Christ as his priest, as his body, as his people, all of these are pictured in the Day of Atonement. The last application is, praise God. While the mercy seat, the holy place, the altar burnt offering could be defiled by the sins of the people of Israel, the sacrifice that they made of the people, it was just to delay the wrath of God, and it didn't solve it. His wrath was still poured out. His wrath was poured out when Assyria wiped out Israel. His wrath was poured out when the Romans and the Babylonians destroyed Judah. But that's not true for his church. The blood of Christ actually cleanses. The blood of Christ actually consecrates. The blood of Christ does what the blood of bulls and goats can never do. So we should praise God that he gave us a much better sacrifice. So let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for the many pictures that you give us. We pray that you open our eyes, that we see more pictures, that as we go through the Old Testament, we see more things that are there. There are so many things that it is easy to skim over and to miss. We can see how you emphasize things and yet not understand the purpose of the emphasis. Lord, help us to rightly handle your word. Help us to rightly see what you are trying to say to us. Lord, we recognize that it's because of our sin that we fail to understand it. Help us to read it with the eyes of faith. Help us to read it with the eyes of recognizing that the worlds are framed by the word of God, that these are the most important things in the world. Help us to read it so that we glorify you. We see your glory in it, and we worship you. Help us to do this, Lord. Amen.